You might note on your screen a familiar passage, Romans 15 and verse 4, which tells us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament is certainly of great value to us, and we can learn a lot from the historical accounts there and the teaching that is given by inspiration within those ancient pages. And that's what we intend to do for a short while this evening. Look to a period that is early in the Israelite history, soon after the Exodus, that we read about in Exodus chapter 17, a battle that they had with a foreign nation that really was a microcosm of what they were about to experience in regard to the promises of God that were given to Abraham, that God would make them a great nation and they would inhabit land. And in order to do that, they would have to go through various circumstances similar to what we see in Exodus chapter 17. And they would need to trust in God. And God, as long as they trusted in Him, would always pull through for them. And so there's a lot here that we can learn in regard to the account of the battle Israel had early in their history with the nation of Amalek, one I'm sure we're all familiar with, and we intend to look at that this evening. If you would read with me from Exodus 17 and verse 8, the account of Israel's battle with the nation of Amalek. The scripture records that Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So let's consider Israel's battle with Amalek and then make some application. And I pray it's beneficial to all who are tuning in to this live streamed sermon. Consider the time of the battle very quickly, just some background to this battle. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Old Testament, says that the attack occurred about 2 months after the Exodus, toward the end of May or early June, when the Bedouins leave the lower plains in order to find pasture for their flocks on the cooler heights. And so this was shortly after the Exodus. We read of the victory of Israel over the Egyptians in the end of chapter 14 of this same book of the Old Testament. In verse 28, it says that the waters returned after they parted, of course, by the power of God, covered the chariots, horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. The time frame of this particular attack of Amalek on Israel is very important, because Israel had just witnessed one of the greatest events in world history, and certainly in the history of their very new people, new great nation. They had witnessed a victory over a world power at the time by not even using any kind of militaristic advances and processes, but God pretty much single-handedly delivered Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And this was not just something to show Israel God's power, but to show the world God's power. We might remember shortly after the second generation entered the Canaan land in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies were sent in to spy out Jericho, what the Gentile woman Rahab, who hid the spies, told those people about the general understanding of the God of the Israelites by the Canaanites in that land of promise. She said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Verse 9 or verse 10. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." The world was on notice of God's immense power and the fact that the Israelites were God's people. Psalm 106 and verse 8 says that He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. And certainly, He made His power known. In Joshua chapter 4 and verses 21 through 24, after they eventually, in the second generation, crossed the River Jordan, they set up a memorial so that individuals could see that and know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that they may fear the Lord their God forever. And so the world came to know the power of the Lord. And it's shortly after that time in the Exodus from Egypt and the deliverance of the Israelites by God's powerful and mighty hand that they had this confrontation with Amalek that is recorded in the 17th chapter of Exodus. Consider also the place of this particular event in Israel's history. Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary on the Old Testament say that the Amalekites had no doubt come to the neighborhood of Sinai for the same reason for which, even in the present day, the Bedouin Arabs leave the lower districts at the beginning of summer and congregate in the mountain regions of the Arabian Peninsula, namely because the grass is dried up in the former, whereas in the latter the pasturage remains greener much longer on account of the climate being comparatively cooler. And so what we have here is a sticky situation where the Amalekites are going to a particular region that is certainly has the pasturage that would be needed for the sustenance of their flocks and people. And here you have this other nation, a somewhat new nation coming out of Egypt in great number, having just been delivered, coming on that same region of resources. So there's conflict that is bound to occur, as we know often happens in secular historical accounts of warfare. But I'd suggest to you something furthermore, that as we consider the people, this was no mere advancement of the Amalekites on the Israelites in a dispute over land and resources. There may have been a little bit that played into that, but there was something greater than this. In verse 14 of Exodus chapter 17, you might have noticed the Lord's reaction when He commanded them to set up a memorial. He said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." This was no mere dispute over resources. There was something greater at the heart of this conflict. We're given some insight into that as we read in Numbers 24 and verse 20. The prophecy of Balaam concerning Israel, when he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Again, the time was shortly after the Exodus from Egypt, and Amalek was the first nation of those who were not Israel to confront Israel and to challenge Israel. And they utterly failed, but shall he be last until he perishes as well. In Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter and verse 17, we're given some more insight into what exactly occurred by Amalek during this time. Moses recounts, "Remember that Amalek did you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So we see not only that the way they sought to destroy Israel shows their cowardice, but it also showed, as we saw in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 18, that they did not fear God. There was a disdain for God in their approach to Israel during this time and the battle that they waged on them. And then we see the battle commences. Men were chosen to fight. Moses told Joshua to take men to stand against Amalek, and they did, and they fought. And ultimately, they were successful. It says that they gained victory with the edge of the sword. Israel certainly had to do their part, but we also understand, even though there's a contrast with their victory over the Egyptians in the Exodus, that God still was the one that gave them such victory. We saw that Moses didn't go to fight, but he went up a hill, and with the rod of God, he ensured victory for Israel. That rod of God is introduced to us in Exodus, the fourth chapter, when Moses questioned God in verse 1. Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, as God commissioned Moses to be that deliverer. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And God gives the explanation for this phenomenon. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The rod of God not only demonstrated the presence of God with Moses as he was chosen to be the deliverer of Israel, but it was to show his power, show God's power, that is. The rod of God represented God's power and presence with Moses. And it's called the rod of God in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 4, as it is in chapter 17 by Moses when he took it up on the hill to use it to ensure victory. It was used in the Exodus in chapter 14 and verse 16 when God commanded Moses to lift up the rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And it was used throughout the Exodus in regard to the plagues being brought on the Egyptians as God delivered his people. And so God's power ensured their victory. When the rod was lifted, Israel was successful. And as soon as Moses lowered the rod out of being exhausted, they began to lose. So Aaron and Hur with Moses lifted up his hand that the rod of God that represented his power would be consistent in staying up, and the Israelites gained victory. And then at the end, we notice that there was a memorial that was lifted by the command of God that the nation of Israel would always know, and others would always know, that the Lord had given deliverance and that the Lord had sworn he will make war with Amalek from generation to generation. So victory was ascribed to the Lord. And so as we consider those facts, it probably jumps out to us that applications are endless. And so we intend to make a few this evening. Consider firstly, in regard to Israel's battle with Amalek, the implication of the efficacy of prayer. In Exodus 17 and verse 11, as we read and indicated that Moses went up with the rod of God and held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let them down, Amalek prevailed. Albert Barnes comments again and says that the act represents the efficacy and intercessory prayer offered doubtless by Moses, a point of great moment to the Israelites at the time and to the church in all ages. Colin Dulwich seemed to agree with Albert Barnes in regard to the implication of prayer. He himself, that is Moses, went with Aaron, they say, and Hur to the summit of a hill to hold up the staff of God in his hands that he might procure success to the warriors through the spiritual weapons of prayer. Now, I understand that there is no mention of prayer in Exodus chapter 17, but it's really not far-fetched to suggest that Moses, in the entirety of that time of the battle being waged with Amalek, would not have said a prayer to the God Almighty who had just given them great deliverance by his power. I guarantee you that Moses was praying during this time. And while it was certainly the power of God that delivered them That's exactly what prayer does for us. It accesses the power of God. We're told to pray as God gives us those instructions. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. This is absolutely vital that we as Christians understand that we cannot get through this life as successful children of God and servants of His without using the tool given to us by God of prayer. God is the power in all that we do, but the way in which we access that power in our lives is not by lifting up a rod. That's not the instruction God has given us like He did Moses. But it's in submitting to His requirement of praying, falling down at His feet and accessing and activating the providential power of God. We see the power of prayer in James 5:16 when James encourages the brethren to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, as if there weren't enough indications in that one verse as to how much prayer is in regard to its power, he gives the example of Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours, who prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It can be easy for us to read an account like Exodus 17 in Israel's battle with Amalek, or like what we read there of Elijah in the Old Testament, in his battle with the prophets of Baal, and then afterward in his praying that it would not rain as he was isolated himself away from the danger of Ahab and Jezebel. We can read those things and just assume and take for granted the power that was accessed and made available to that man who was a prophet of God. But what James is trying to tell us by inspiration is that he was not only a prophet, he was a man with a nature like ours. And so in that particular instance, he was no different than we are in regard to his utilization of the tool of prayer to access God's providence. It said he prayed, and it described prayer to the events of the rain ceasing and then the rain resuming. In other words, as James is indicating, we should understand the power of prayer even to this day. So many times we wonder why we don't have the ability, the energy, the know-how to get through certain trials and tribulations and struggles and tests of our faith. We need to make sure that we're praying, because a lot of times if we do not have those answers and we're not having the consistency of faith that we need to have, and it seems like a constant struggle, it may be that we just haven't been praying like God expects us to pray. I think we see also in this account of Israel's battle with Amalek the indication of the need of perseverance and persistence in the life of a person of God, but not only the need for it, but the efficacy of it, as is seen with the efficacy of prayer. In chapter 17 of Exodus and verse 12, were given the duration of this battle. His hands were steady, it said, until the going down of the sun. And so during this time, as Moses lifted up the rod of God and was likely praying to God as he intervened for the Israelites, it lasted till the going down of the sun. All day, Moses persisted and endured within this particular instance. And if it was indeed that he was praying, he persisted in prayer. We need to understand as Christians that while prayer is powerful, prayer is not also instantaneous in its application and in its bringing the effects which God promises it will produce in the hearts of those who are faithful in praying to Him. It's not instantaneous always. Very seldom it is, if ever. God is showing us by prayer that faith is certainly involved when He doesn't answer our prayers in the exact same way we may want Him to, nor in the exact same time frame as we may want Him to. Yet He commands and demands and requires and expects our persistence and endurance in prayer. In fact, Jesus spoke a parable about this The explanation of the parable in Luke 18 is seen in verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. He speaks this parable to that end. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, through though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" I want us to notice the application of that. That certainly that widow continued and persisted, and the answer was not given to her. The action was not taken by the ruler immediately, but eventually through her persistence, it paid off. And now you have the application with the God who loves us, who wants our success, who wants us to have all the resources we need to serve Him acceptably. And if we're persistent with Him of all, certainly He will give us what we need. It may be that He gives us a test of faith, that He puts things in a certain light where we have to show our persistence and endurance and our faith. Will He find faith on the earth when He comes again? We have to show that and prove to Him that we do indeed trust in Him. But don't you ever doubt it. Don't you ever waver in your prayer life. God certainly hears the faithful, and He'll answer those prayers as He sees fit. But also, we see the importance of perseverance and persistence in life in general, not just in prayer, but in all the things that we do for the Lord, especially through tribulations. Consider Romans 5 and verse 3. Paul says, we not only glory in the aspect of our hope, but also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Speaking of the revelation of the love of God expressed in the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And so what he points out there is that certainly tribulations arise, but there's reason to rejoice in those, because it's necessary for us to have perseverance to get to the goal. But that perseverance is produced by that tribulation. What that gives us an opportunity for is to prove our character, which is what that Greek word indicates, a proven character, which further solidifies our hope. We need to welcome circumstances which would develop in us perseverance. And that can be difficult sometimes, but we should be able to learn that from Exodus 17, that perseverance, persistence, they both pay off. Thirdly, consider the need for supporting those in roles of authority. As we indicated, Moses was the one chosen by God to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And he gave countless excuses, yet God persisted to use him as the leader of Israel. And Israel doubted him from time to time, and Moses persisted in his leadership that God had called him to. But Moses, throughout his entire ministry, as the one who would lead Israel by God's hand leading Israel through him ultimately, needed support in doing so. And there were many times where he was grieved by the complaining and the doubting of the Israelites in God and in him. But I want us to notice that Moses' intention going to the hill was to make intercession on behalf of the Israelites before God so that the nation could be successful in this battle before Amalek. But he made sure he took Aaron and Hur with him. Perhaps he anticipated the need for support. We don't know, but we know that that need eventually came. Moses' hands grew weary, and as soon as the rod of God was lowered, the Israelites began to fail in their battle with Amalek. But then when he raised his hands and the rod of God, they began to be successful. And the only reason Moses was able to hold up the rod of God was because of the help he had, the support of Aaron and Hur. In Exodus 17, in verse 12, it says that Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. What would have happened if Moses had no support? And we begin to realize as we study the New Testament and the design of God and the pattern of the church that there are roles of authority that God has given out that need support of the congregation in order for there to be success in that area. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says that Christ himself led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It says some of those gifts were apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Consider especially those who are called pastors, the elders of a congregation. This is something important for all people of faith to understand, that with leadership and authority comes great responsibility and stress. And what will go a long way is for those who are in the roles of submission to lift up the hands, if you will, of those in roles of leadership. This became especially a point of emphasis in the Hebrew epistle toward its close in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, where the Hebrew writer said, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." When God has given a role of authority and we find ourselves in a role of submission, the best thing that we can do in that role of submission is to uphold the hands of those in authority, to encourage them and strengthen them in any way that we can. And it makes their job easier, and it also helps them carry out the work that God has given them to carry out. Now, there are so many roles of authority that we could apply that to. Consider the role of the husband and the fact that the wife in Ephesians 5, as we're given the figure of Christ in the church, is to submit and respect her husband as to the Lord. How that kind of submission and respect goes such a long way in making the job of the husband in that leadership role that much sweeter and easier, as it is a great responsibility he's been called to. Think about the children needing to support their parents. Know their parents are just trying to do the best that they can and the role that God has placed them in, and how much more difficult it makes their job as a parent when the child is stubborn and rebellious and doesn't show any appreciation for what they're doing. Consider even as an employee before your employer how God has placed you in that role of submission. And that's addressed in regard to a slave-master relationship in areas like Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and 4. That we have the obligation as children of God to submit to them, even as to the Lord, to uphold their hands in our submission. We need to make sure that their job is as easy as we can make it in regard to their carrying out those roles of authority. Whether it be a wife to a husband, a child to a parent, or the people of the congregation to an elder, or to the elders, we need to make sure that we're upholding those hands of those who are in roles of authority, and always realize the necessity and call for people of God to be submissive where God has called them to be submissive. Consider one other powerful point that we see from Exodus, the 17th chapter, with Israel's battle with Amalek. The emphasis of the power of spiritual weapons over carnal weapons. Now, we have something interesting as we read the Old Testament. We understand that the old law was a physical law that governed a physical nation. But we also understand that it was spiritual, as it was a shadow, as it was a type of the figure and antitype, ultimately of Christ, but the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual institution that is established now during the times we live in. And so while there was physical battle, like we see in Exodus 17, there's always this understanding that the carnal man, the physical man, especially with the Israelites, doesn't have enough to ensure victory. The battle belongs to the Lord's. And the only way that they would ever procure victory is in submitting in faith to the Lord's commands. It says that they defeated Amalek with the edge of the sword. But it's understood, especially shortly after the Exodus account in the 14th chapter, that victory belonged to the Lord. You might remember when they went in, the second generation that is, eventually to the Canaan land, how they defeated Jericho in such a fashion which would leave no doubt that the victory was the Lord's, not just the Israelites. They marched around that city and those fortified walls fell flat, not by any power of their own, but simply by the will of God as they submitted to Him in faith. And then they went into Ai after Haman had took of the accursed things and brought that sin upon the camp of the Israelites, and therefore God was not with them. They went upon a seemingly insignificant city of Ai in comparison to one like Jericho, and how they failed utterly. It wasn't even close because God wasn't with them. We need to always remember also the words of David after he defeated Goliath. And this is true for any kind of spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. As he addressed the Philistine, he said, "You come with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I come to you not with weapons which are mighty in man, weapons of carnal warfare, but I come to you with the calm confidence of faith in the God of the universe." You know, we need to apply this though to spiritual things as we are serving not in the copy or not in the copy, not in the shadow, but the actual figure, the true substance of all we read in the Old Testament, everything it pointed to, that's what we serve in. When we're trying to defeat the advances of Satan and we're trying to stand up for the truth, we've always got to remember that can only happen as we appeal to the weapons and the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in waging war against the false apostles, the Judaizing teachers of the Corinthians audience, he said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He did not appeal to argumentum ad hominem as his opponents did, as they maligned his character and his person. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He didn't stoop down to carnal warfare, if you will. He didn't appeal to philosophy or human wisdom or persuasive words, but he appealed to the gospel. Those were the weapons mighty in God. And this is what we're called to, brethren, as we seek to have the victory over Satan and the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul instructs, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood and against principality, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We need the panoply of God if we're going to gain the victory over Satan. Nothing more and nothing less will give us that victory. We need spiritual weapons because they are so much more powerful than carnal weapons. We also need to understand the importance that God is always present with His people. Sometimes we can be tempted to doubt the presence of God. We can wonder if He's with us. We can wonder if we're all alone. But Exodus 17 shows us that God is with His people. You know, it's interesting that the account of Exodus 17, 8 through 16 in the battle that the Israelites had with the Amalekites, just before that, the presence of God was doubted by His people. And that was shortly after the display of Almighty power in the Exodus from Egypt, when they tested God at the place called Massa and Meribah because of their contention and their temptation of the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They tested God's presence, and what do you know? Perhaps by the providence of God, they came upon a people, the Amalekites, who stood up against them and fought them. And it gave the Lord opportunity to show, "Don't ever doubt me again. I'm with you. I'm with you, and you should be with me." And brethren, we've always got to understand that as long as we are serving God, in our lesson this morning, we talked about the point that we can be assured we are righteous before God if our works fall in line with the commands of God within the pages of Holy Scripture. That God testifies of our righteousness, bears witness that we are His children and that we are righteous, if we, in a spirit of submission and of being a child of God and wanting to please Him, do what He says. We can know that we're right with Him, and we can know then beyond a shadow of a doubt that He's with us. And we need to never forget that, because it's an integral part of our walk of faith, knowing and having confidence in the presence of the Lord. We might remember when Peter stepped out of the boat, when that tempest was around them, and he gained that courage to step out of the boat, and then he began to sink what Jesus said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Brethren, we need to never doubt. Peter doubted and he began to sink. If we doubt that the Lord is with us, we're going to begin to sink as well. And we need to take notice from the account of Israel's battle with Amalek that when we doubt that God's with us, He really was with us all along if we were indeed following His word. And we should never doubt again. Remember, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, as he was in house arrest in Rome and stood before Caesar ultimately, he said at his first defense, "No one stood with him, but all forsook him." He says, "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." He knew the Lord was with him. And so while all forsook him, he did not shudder, but he was strengthened in faith and persisted in his race. And he won that race. And he died with hope. And we need to remember that God is present with His people. And lastly, we learn from the victory of the Israelites over the Amalekites in Exodus 17, as we do in all victories that are recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that victory always belongs to the Lord. In verses 14 through the end of the chapter, the Lord commanded that a memorial be erected in His name, and it was called "The Lord is My Banner." It was a memorial to give the notice to the Israelites and all others throughout the ages that God ensured victory for the Israelites that day, and that He always did for those who showed their faith in Him. Victory is in the Lord, and He promises us that for us today. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, penned the words in Romans 15:4, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We read of Israel's victory over the Amalekites so that we can be assured of our victory over Satan and over death in the end. God has promised, and we ought to believe. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul said, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because we know this victory is certain, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to know that. We need to persist in our faith. We need to stand firm Not because we think we can do it by ourselves and not because we think we've earned our own salvation, but because we know that God has promised. And if we've met the conditions of those promises, the victory is certain. It's certainly true with our victory over death. We'll be raised from the dead. Those of our loved ones who have passed away before us, they'll be raised from the dead. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 as if it's already happened. Because you know what? In part, it has. Jesus defeated death. And that's why we have such confidence in defeating death ourselves through Him in the resurrection. And those who are faithful will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, is what we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the latter part of that chapter. We need to give credit where credit is due. Victory belongs to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul mentioned his apostleship, and he said in verse 10 that by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The Apostle Paul understood the part he played in the spread of the gospel truth. And God gave him certain things, allowed certain things to happen to him, as we see in 2 Corinthians 12, that he would not be exalted above measure, that he wouldn't be prideful about his position. But Paul always maintained that spirit of humility before the Lord and always ascribed the victory and power to the Lord, as should we. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in their pride, "What makes you differ from one another?" Or "Who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" We need to understand that. What we have received from the Lord. Therefore, we need to have confidence in our victory and then always give God praise and notice for the victory that He's secured for us in His dear Son, Jesus Christ. There are other applications, doubtless, that we could make from Israel's battle with Amalek that is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. But I hope these very few were of benefit to you, and I hope that you make the application that we need to make to our lives in regard to these points from the gospel of Christ. Like I said at the very beginning, this is the last of our live streams on Facebook Live in regard to sermons. We're going to be able to resume our normal times at 7:30 on this Wednesday. We'll have our singing night. And then next Sunday, we'll meet for Bible class at 9:30 in El Reno, for worship at 10:30, and then for worship at 6 p.m. as we did before this pandemic. We thank God for answered prayers. And we need to continue and persist as we study this evening in part. We need to persist in prayer. Make sure we're always accessing that medium, that tool, that blessing that God has given to us where we can pour our hearts out to Him and ask Him to help us in time of need. We certainly have shown and seen, rather, that it is very effective during this time. We've appealed to prayer and looked to that and rested upon that and leaned upon that so much during these times. Let's not ever forget that and ever take it for granted, but persist in that and thank God in that prayer for all His answered prayers and blessings He's bestowed upon us. Again, I hope this lesson was beneficial to you, and I hope you have a blessed rest of your night. We'll be considered dismissed at this time. Thank you for your kind attention.